This is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Several years before Abraham Lincoln was elected president, years before he was a national figure, and certainly years before anyone thought of him as someone who could ever be elected president, he was an attorney who had a growing reputation, but by no means one of the most famous attorneys in the country. But he did get a chance to help out with a prominent case that was to happen in Chicago. In fact, he was added to the lawyers who were doing the case because it was in Chicago. The famous lawyers who were on the case already wanted someone local to the Chicago court, and so they asked Lincoln to come on board. But then the venue of the case was changed from Chicago to Cincinnati, and the famous lawyers on the case didn't bother to tell Lincoln that it had changed, and because they didn't see any need for him to be on the case anymore. But he found out it was in Cincinnati, and so when the case was supposed to start, he showed up because he thought he was working it. And the lawyer that they had appointed instead of him, a man named Edwin M. Stanton, he might have courteously and professionally told Lincoln, "Oh, I'm sorry for the miscommunication. We don't need your services." But he did not do that. He degraded and insulted Lincoln. If you know anything about Lincoln, you know that his physical appearance was rather awkward. He was not from a big city. He was from what they saw as the backwoods of Illinois. And so this attorney, Stanton, the accounts vary as to exactly what he said, but it was something along the lines of calling him a long-armed ape or the original gorilla, and in shame, basically dismissing him from the case. So years go by. Lincoln is elected president, and a need arises for him to fill the position of Secretary of War in his cabinet. And his choice was Edwin M. Stanton. Some of the folks who remembered the insult asked him, "Why? Why would you choose him who so insulted you years ago?" And Lincoln answered simply, "He's the best man for the job." And Stanton was a big part of the Union's war effort and came to have a different view of Lincoln over time, so much so that it's some of Stanton's words upon Lincoln's death are some of the best known of the time, where Stanton said, as Lincoln, after his assassination, "Now he belongs to the ages." When someone insults you, the easiest thing to do is to respond in kind. The easiest way to respond to insults, to opposition, is to fight back. The text that we just read a moment ago and God's lesson for us this morning is that when you are tempted to retaliate, God wants you instead to bless. When you're tempted to retaliate, God wants you to bless. We're going to take a look at this in three parts, which correspond to the sections of the text in 1 Peter. We're first going to look in verses 8 and 9 that God expects us to bless instead of retaliate. In verses 10 through 12, we're going to see that God motivates us to bless instead of retaliate. And finally, in the last section, verses 13 through 17, we'll see that God protects us when we bless rather than retaliate. So looking first at verses 8 and 9, we see that God expects us to bless rather than retaliate. I want you to see three things here in these couple of verses. The first thing is that Peter assumes that believers are going to experience evil and reviling. It's just an assumption. He expects that to be part of their experience. He makes the assumption here because he's been saying it all through the earlier parts of the letter. We, of course, are jumping into the third chapter of this letter. But all throughout what came before, Peter has been talking about how the people he's writing to, who are believers who have been spread out, not in Israel, but in other parts of the Roman Empire, they've been spread out because of persecution that had happened in Israel. And he calls them exiles. At the very beginning of the letter, verse 1 of chapter 1, he calls them exiles. An exile is somebody who lives somewhere where he doesn't really belong. Oftentimes because they're forced out of their homeland for one reason or another. But an exile is someone, they live somewhere, they might even live there a long time, but they don't really belong there. We use the word in the Bible oftentimes to talk about the period of time in the Old Testament when the whole nation of Israel was exiled from the promised land into Babylon, when the Babylonian army came and forcibly took them away from their homeland. But Peter is applying it to these believers who live in different parts of the Roman Empire. So why does he call them exiles? Well, he calls them a certain kind of exile. In that verse 1, he calls them elect exiles, meaning that God had chosen them to be who they were, to be those exiles. And because they were God's people, that leads them to behave differently. They have different values from the people around them who were not believers. And when you hold different values from the people around you, this leads to conflict. And that's why the assumption of the insults and the reviling, that the people he's writing to are believers who, because of their faithfulness in Christ, were not popular among the people of the Roman Empire around them. Part of the reason I chose this text to share with you today is because of how close the parallels are between the people that Peter was writing to in the first century and us today. We too live in a society where faithfulness to Christ sets us apart from the values of the society. We feel this particularly at this point in time when we live in what is often called a post-Christian society. If the first century believers were living in a pre-Christian society, we describe ours as post-Christian because Christianity was formerly more respected and more influential than it is now. But regardless of how we got here, it's clear we live in a society where faithfulness to Christ is not going to necessarily win you respect from people around you. And so we share that in common with the believers that Peter was writing to. Today, especially among young people, which is an audience I have a particular interest in, My wife, Karen, and I, we serve with Disciple Makers, which is a campus ministry that's based in State College. We send missionaries to college campuses to raise up disciples of Christ among students so that they can go out in the world and make disciples. So we are tuned in to the trends among young people. And those who do surveys have found now that less than half of young adults in America, that is ages 18 through 24, less than half describe themselves as Christians. And especially in the academic environment on campus, there's great pressure for believers to go along with the values of our culture, which are often expressly unbiblical. So the first century believers Peter was writing to, and we live in a place where faithfulness to Christ often raises opposition. The instruction, this brings me to the second thing I want you to notice. We've seen that Peter's assuming opposition. The second thing I want you to notice is that he tells them not to retaliate when they face opposition. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Reviling is a word we don't use every day, but it has a fairly simple meaning. You could think of it as just verbal abuse, attacking somebody with words. That's what reviling is. And Peter is telling his audience, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, to be clear, in all that I'm going to say, Peter's not saying what's true, and probably one of the main things that's going to get reviling is going to produce reviling and insults. By no means is Peter saying, lay low, keep quiet, keep your belief in Christ a secret so that you don't get in trouble. It's quite different what he's saying. He's saying, live faithfully in ways that we'll look at, but when people attack you for it, don't respond in kind. And he offers us an example. Earlier in the letter, he mentions some of these same phrases, saying that the believers are called to be a blessing. And at that point in chapter 2, he points to Jesus, reminding his audience that Jesus was reviled. In fact, more than just verbally abused, Jesus was physically attacked and killed. In all of it, that he did not respond with reviling, even though he had all the capability in the world to do so. Jesus is our example of responding to reviling with blessing. That is the third thing I want you to see, is that he tells them to respond with blessing instead of reviling. Blessing is one of those church words we use so often that we might forget what it means. Really, we're just talking about saying or doing good for another person. That's what blessing is. Doing something, just giving something that will be to another person's good. He has just given us a bunch of examples in the immediately preceding context. In fact, the first words of this text that we just read, when he says, finally, all of you, he says that because this is the conclusion of a list of examples that he's just given, where he tells everyone to submit to rulers, to governors, and to the emperor, where he tells servants to submit to their masters, wives to be submissive to husbands, and husbands to honor their wives. And so he's wrapping all this up by saying, all of you, bless those who curse you. And he says, to this you were called, using that same language that he did when he spoke to the servants about their masters. What I want you to see about blessing and the fact that he tells them to bless, he doesn't just say, don't revile. He adds to that saying, bless instead. That points us to the fact that we're actually to actively seek the good of people, even people who resist us. So it doesn't mean just, it's okay to curse them, but just don't do it so they can hear you. He actually cares about the hearts of believers and where our hearts are oriented. And he's saying that our hearts can't be oriented the right way if we are cursing those who curse us. There's lots of ways we can apply this. Certainly, there's lots of situations we get in where people mistreat us, and we are to respond with blessing. And we'll talk about some of those a little bit later. But right away, I want to point out that our society is in sort of an unusual place in that we have entire industries that are based on the premise that they can make money by provoking people to respond with cursing instead of blessing. Have you ever thought about that? About our media environment and how much rides in terms of their revenue on getting people upset so that they keep watching or they keep retweeting or they keep posting? Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 applies here. You may be familiar with this, where he said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter the life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away to the hell of fire. It is better. We recognize in our lives that the meaning of this text, which is that we need to be extreme in our dealing with sin in our lives, that we should not handle sin carefully, but we should do everything we can to remove it from us. And we're familiar with this in certain ways. Even when it comes to things that are not wrong in and of themselves, we need to cut them out if it causes us to sin. So if you have a friend who's a recovering alcoholic, and he were to tell you, well, yes, I'm a recovering alcoholic, but I like to hang out at bars, you would tell him, you shouldn't do that. You should not tempt yourself by doing that. Or if you have a friend who's recovering from an addiction to pornography, and he tells you what he likes to do is to go online when he's the only one at home with no filters on his phone, you would tell him, don't do that. You need to cut this sin out of your life. Similarly to that, I think we have an opportunity in this regard with the way that we expose ourselves to insult and provoking ourselves to anger against those who revile us. So industries like cable news and social media, like I said, are built on not helping us respond in a godly way, but of stoking these feelings that tempt us towards sin. The parent company of Facebook made $164 billion last year. $164 billion. Largely on their ability to provoke people to emotional responses. Again, cable news, social media are not inherently sinful, but I want to encourage you from this text that if those things cause sin, you need to cut them out of your life. If they diminish your hope in Jesus, if they take your focus away from him and his work in your life, they're causing you to sin. So if cable news causes you to sin, cancel your subscription and throw it away. It's better to enter life ignorant of the outrages of the other political party than it is to, with that knowledge, to be thrown into the lake of fire. If social media causes you to sin, cancel your account and throw it away. It's better to enter life with fewer likes and retweets than it is with those things to be thrown into the hell of fire. Brothers and sisters, this is not something God is indifferent about. He has given us in his word this, that he expects us not to retaliate, but to bless. Verse 9 finishes with these words, which lead us into our second section about how God motivates us. It says, "For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Our second section here is that God motivates us to bless rather than to retaliate. Peter does this by quoting from Psalm 34. I hope you're familiar with Psalm 34. It is a wonderful psalm speaking of the goodness of God. If you're ever looking for a psalm to encourage you at a time that you're feeling down, I'd encourage you to make this a go-to psalm. It has been for me. Peter, in fact, has already quoted from Psalm 34 earlier in the letter. He quotes what is maybe the most famous verse in that psalm, where it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Because this psalm is about God's goodness, not in an abstract way, but God's goodness in a way that shows the benefits that come to us because of God's goodness. And that's the argument that Peter makes. That's why he's quoting this psalm. He's just given us these expectations. He wants us to understand why we should do it. Oftentimes, we get the idea that for something we do to be truly virtuous, it has to have no self-interest in it. Or that if there's a reason to benefit ourselves that we do something, that it's actually not as good of an action. But that is not a biblical idea. That comes from Greek philosophy, people called Stoics. The Bible is very clear that we should act out of our own interest, as long as that interest is truly good, which is knowing God and enjoying God. And that's what the argument that this psalm makes. Look at the first words that are quoted in verse 10. How's this for an invitation? "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." Isn't that everybody? Do you desire to love life? Do you desire to see good days? I hope you do. I think you do. So that means listen to what the psalmist says. And then he goes on to say, "Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." He's saying that if you want these things, if you want this good, to love life, to see good days, the way to get that is to obey God in the way that we speak of others and the way that we engage in the world. So it's, yes, it's in our self-interest, but it's good to pursue our self-interest when that is aligned with what God is telling us to do. The verses here, especially where it says to keep his lips from speaking deceit, to turn away from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it, these words especially speak to the way clear we engage with those who oppose us. And it's showing us this clear link between God's promise to bless us when we bless others. So God motivates us to respond with blessing. Then he offers us further reason. A clue whenever you're reading the Bible, this is something we teach college students when we teach them how to read the Bible. Look for key words like the word "for," as it is at the beginning of verse 10. Also at the beginning of verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." That word "for" there clues us into he's about to give us a reason for what he had just said. So he just said, make peace and pursue it. Don't speak evil to others. And now he's giving the reason. And the reason he gives is, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." It might be a little surprising to hear "for God's eyes are on you" as a reason to encourage us toward right action. Now, I think today in our society, where because of various factors of American politics and and the influence of our concern about totalitarian governments, we're suspicious of the idea of people in authority watching us. And so even the way, if you were to say, I'm watching you, you probably mean that in a little bit kind of a sinister way rather than an encouraging way. But it's very clear from this text that the psalmist sees the idea of God seeing him, watching him, his face being turned toward him as a blessing, as a motivation. One way we can see that, even in our own lives, we can see it in children. Because young children, especially young children, delight in having their parents see them do something. I have three daughters. The youngest of my daughters is here with me this morning. And I'm thankful that they're not too old so that I never hear them say, Dad, look at me, or Daddy, watch this. They delight in that, and children delight in that. It's only adults, as we become more independent-minded, that we stop thinking that way. But I think this is one of the things that Jesus meant when he said that we ought to have faith like children, is that we should desire God's sight. And I just want to add to this, it was perfect. Yesterday, I took Lily to the Y so that she could swim some laps. And so I was sitting at the side of the pool with my computer open, reviewing my notes for this sermon, and she had been swimming her laps, and she comes over close to where I was, and she said, Dad, watch this. And I immediately, knowing that I would share this illustration, I partially closed the computer so that I couldn't see it anymore, so that I could show that I'm fully paying attention to her. And she said, No, Dad, close it all the way. I want to know that you're seeing me. So I did. And she swam a full length and back, which is a great accomplishment. It's a long way. You did a great job. I gave her a high five. And it solidified what I was thinking about this illustration, that it is a blessing to us when God sees us. And also the flip side, it is what happens to God's enemies, that he turns his face away from them. That is a curse, a terrible thing to happen, is if God turns his face away. This is our motivation to obey God. And just to be clear, because this is a text where the main application is to obey in certain ways. So before I keep going, I want to just make it really clear the order in which things happen. So this is obedience that flows out of being in right relation with God. It's not obedience that gets us right with God. That's a crucial difference. Sometimes we talk about the idea of justification. That's the fancy theological word, talking about this. That because of Christ's death for us, those who are in Christ, those who put faith in him, we say are justified. And we can remember what if means. There's a happy accident of the English language, that the phrase, just as if I had never sinned, and just as if I had always obeyed, sounds a lot like the word justified. That's what justification means, that it's just as if we had never sinned and always obeyed. The obedience I'm talking about this morning is obedience that happens after that. When we put faith in Christ, he restores us. He gives us that standing with him. And what flows out of that, because God looks at us with favor, because God puts his face on us, we respond with obedience. It's not the other way around. It's not that we obey, therefore God has favor with us. That does not work. That's the story of a lot of the scripture of people trying to do that. It's also, sadly, the story today with a lot of religions that are works-based religions that are all about pleasing God through our performance. But that is not what we are talking about. We have this blessing because God looks with favor on us because of Christ. He looks at us and he sees Christ's righteousness. in our obedience flows out of that. There, one implication of this is that we can trust that God is going to do good for us. Or another way to say that is that we don't need to hold back on our obedience, thinking that we need to take care of ourselves first, and then I'll do those things that God wants me to do. No, rather, our greatest blessing comes when we don't hold back, when we give ourselves entirely to obeying God. The contrast can be seen, there's a phrase that gets quoted as if it's part of the Bible, but it's not. That phrase is, God helps those who help themselves. People will quote that as if it's in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. In fact, it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And this text is a great example to show that, that God helps those who obey him out of faith, not those who take care of themselves first, and then maybe obey God in their spare time after that. No, God motivates us to bless rather than retaliate by giving us the promise of his favor and that he sees us and is with us. So that's, we've seen that God motivates us to bless rather than retaliate. Finally, let's look at how God protects us when we bless rather than retaliate. He protects us from two things that we see in these verses, verses 13 to 17. He protects us from harm, and he protects us from fear. So first, protecting us from harm. Peter starts this section with a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I point out that it's a rhetorical question, meaning he uses it for effect. I think it's clear he's not expecting that his readers will not be able to think of anyone who might harm them. What he's doing instead, remember, making a contrast. Those folks you might think of who might harm you, remember who God is. It's similar to what Paul said in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? So who is there who can harm you? The answer is, yes, maybe there is, but no one can truly harm you if God is protecting you. And he elaborates on that by, right after that question, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So he's immediately allowing that this might happen. And that's why I'm not saying that one thing God protects us from is suffering. He does protect us from ultimate harm. And we'll talk in a bit about how he protects us from fear. But God does not promise or protect us from all suffering. In fact, if anything, he promises the opposite. That through suffering comes blessing. If you're anything like me, that might sound like a contradiction. Like, how can it be blessing and suffering at the same time? Aren't those opposites? So I want to suggest, I think we have a tendency, believers have a tendency to at least implicitly believe that. To implicitly believe that suffering is our greatest enemy in life. The thing to be avoided at all costs. Now, I say it implicitly. I don't think any of us would, if I asked you what you believe, that you would say that. But it's tempting to, whenever we face a challenge, to just kind of automatically on autopilot avoid any course that might lead to suffering. This thing might well go through suffering. So this might lead us to make choices a certain way. It might lead us in a situation, say, at work, where everybody else kind of leaves this certain thing off of the paperwork because it would cost extra money or because it would be inconvenient in some way to misrepresent what actually happened. It might bring hardship on you, at least for a while, to refuse to go along with what everyone else is doing. Or at school, if your friends are ridiculing that kid who's not in the in-group, it will probably cost you something to defend that other kid, to tell your friends, let's not make fun of him or her. That might cost you something. We face a lot of situations where obedience to Christ might come with a cost. But the promise here is that there is blessing in it. Because the truth is that rather than it being the case that suffering is our greatest enemy, the truth is that our greatest enemy is sin. And we need to know the difference, because and so we should avoid those situations that might expose us to difficulty. But if sin is our greatest enemy, then our greatest need is Christ, the one who takes our sin away. And the suffering that might come with that is not to be counted as anything compared to what we gain by being in Christ. That is the promise that we're being given here. Our greatest enemy is sin. Our greatest need is Jesus. And that's what helps us see the promise to protect us from fear as well. Because it can be scary. I'm not at all, in what I'm encouraging you to do, not denying that taking steps of faith that will probably yield resistance, maybe even cursing and reviling, that is a scary thing to do. Peter, too, addresses that, where he says in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, I don't know if you've ever, in talking to someone who's afraid of something, told them, oh, don't be afraid. That usually doesn't work very well. So when you see Scripture say, don't be afraid, look for what it says after that, because that's where the meat of it comes in. So the apostle doesn't say, don't be afraid, as if just waving it off. But there's something behind it. He says, don't be afraid, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's what he offers to help us not be afraid. That word honor, translated honor here in the ESV, translated in the Lord's, it's the same word in the Greek that is translated in the Lord's Prayer, the word hallowed, hallowed be thy name. It's the same Greek word, we just use the traditional, the old translation in the Lord's Prayer because we're familiar with it. What it means is to honor, to set apart as the thing that is supremely valuable. That's what it means in the Lord's Prayer, and that's what it means here. Honor Christ as holy. Honor Christ as our greatest good in our lives. And that's our calling, and that's our protection against fear. When we face that fear, because you will, if you're faithful, you will face that fear. When you face it, think on Jesus and what he's done for you and what he offers to you. That is the way to combat fear. It's not a silver bullet. It won't make the fear just shut off. But it's a way that we can confront that fear and move forward in faith. It can be hard to relinquish the opportunity to strike back at somebody. That is a scary thing, because in the moment when we're being attacked, that's the one thing we can have control over. We can try to strike back. To choose not to do that is choosing to trust God with it. But I want you to see how different, what that contrast is. And also to have an eye to see those around us who do not believe what the Scriptures say here, who believe that the appropriate thing to do when you're reviled is to strike back. That is a view, we talked earlier about how Christianity is declining in its influence in our culture. Correspondingly, that view is rising in its influence in our culture, because it's Christianity that teaches not to strike back. That is not a natural human response. So the voices around us that say, no, when someone attacks you, the fitting response is to strike back even harder, because past text speaks against. The call to faithfulness in Christ is the call to trust God to protect us from harm, to protect us from fear, and to give to us that blessing that he promises. The last thing I want to point out to you in the text is what might actually be the most well-known verses of this section. There in verse 15, where it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This verse gets quoted a lot just by itself in the context of what's called apologetics, the idea of defending the faith, of putting together rational arguments in defense of Christian faith over other forms of belief. And it's fitting, it's appropriate to mention this verse in that context. But I hope you can see now the full context of what Peter is saying is not a dispassionate or academic exchange of ideas, but it's how believers are to respond when we are cursed, when we are resisted, when people mistreat us. That's when we're to be ready to give a defense of our hope. And again, hope is a theme Peter has mentioned all through this letter. I encourage you to read the whole thing. It's not long, later today. He talks about hope all through this letter. And he's saying now, be ready to say what anyone who you have that hope. What makes you respond so differently from how anyone else would respond in this situation? That is when you have a window of opportunity to give testimony to Christ. And it'll come at a moment you don't expect, probably. He tells us, do it with gentleness and respect, again, in keeping with what we're saying. Sometimes we get the idea of having loud arguments with unbelievers. Those are rarely productive. What Peter tells us to do is, with gentleness and respect, to give a testimony to why you have a hope in Jesus. Why is it that you feel that you can bless instead of retaliate? If you do that, I guarantee you, you'll have some time when someone will ask you that. And that's when you can give credit to Christ. You've earned yourself a hearing when you respond differently from how people expect you to respond. When you respond the way they expect, they don't hear what you say. So finally, as we wrap up, I want to encourage you to consider the reason for the hope that you have. Here in this moment, when presumably you're not being attacked right this moment, consider now what the reason for your hope is. And if you've put hope in Christ, how can you describe that hope in a way that someone who doesn't have that hope could understand? What have you seen God do in your life that you've seen him protect you or shown his blessing to you? And if any of you are here and have not put hope in Christ, I'm glad you're listening to his word. Consider, if you haven't yet put hope in Christ, what is actually your hope? Where do you look for security if you don't have these promises that he's extended to those who are in Christ? I'd encourage you to ask your friends, ask me after the service. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. In conclusion, the promise that Peter's extending to believers based on what Christ has done is that we do not have to retaliate against those who do evil or who curse us. Instead, we can bless because we have the security of the promise that comes from a hope that will not fade away, a promise of being with God forever, an imperishable hope, as he says. This is a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. Mm-hmm.